Jamie, are you there? You want me to take this first question? It looks like we already have a question coming in.
Okay, let's go for it.
From our friend Nancy Martin. And she says, what are your views on near-death and out-of-body experiences? Do you view these as windows to God's miraculous creations, or are they voyages into the occult?
Yes. Well, about 20 years ago, Fuzz Ron and I interviewed a medical doctor, Dr. Sabam, Michael Sabam, who, in our opinion, has done the most extensive research on these kinds of experiences. He was a surgeon. And what he would do, because he heard these comments from people who are near death on the operating table, claiming that they had been out of their body and come back. So he did experiments like putting messages above a rafter, above the operating table. And he found out that in some cases, his patients knew what that message was. So that's made him convinced that, you know, there really is a non-physical component to the human body. And these people describe looking down on their body while they're being operated on and then coming back into the body. The other piece of credible research I've seen is research being done by Gary Habermas, where he has noted in his surveys that when a Christian dies, where the surviving Christian associates and relatives have some possible doubts about where that person is, whether or not they really were a believer and gone to heaven. He said in about 35% of the cases where a Christian dies, the Christian survivors get a vision, and it lasts 5 or 6 seconds and basically is a reassurance where they basically are or get a message that don't worry about me, I'm fine, I'm in heaven. And so it's a bit of a reassurance. The fact that it happens 35% of the time, again, is cited by Gary Habermas as evidence that we humans have a dual nature. There's a physical nature of bodies, and there's a spiritual component that controls the body. Now, you know, Nancy is making a good point. And this is something that Michael Sabam, the doctor, told us, is that not all claims that people have of out-of-body experiences or near-death experiences really are, you know, people getting a glimpse of the afterlife. Many times it's just persons having some kind of a dream. And also that when the body is close to death, the brain can be oxygen starved, and when it's oxygen starved, there can be hallucination events, and people often interpret that as, hey, I went to heaven and came back, when in fact it was just, you know, a dream or hallucination. And then there are cases where people will have these messages from the afterlife, and you can tell from the messages that it doesn't square with scripture. And so can this happen as a result of demonic influence? It definitely can, which gives bearing to what you see in 1 John. Test the spirits to see where they're from. Is it the spirit of the individual where they're having a psychological experience or a physical thing where the brain is being starved of oxygen? Is it something that is demonic or occultic, or is it really of the Lord? And, you know, each incident that happens must be put to the test. But as we talked to Michael Sabam, he was very conservative and cautious in saying that most of the claims of a near-death experience, it's just the individual feeling that they have a need for self-importance. So he says you always want to, you know, psychologically examine them to see if they're not just simply wanting to get personal attention. And in his opinion, and I would agree with my own experiences with people, the majority of what people report as a near-death experience is simply the individual themselves, consciously or subconsciously concocting what really did not happen. And then the minority are where people are having these experiences because of their involvement in the occult, where they become open to demonic oppression or possession. And then there are events that are literally of the Lord. One that I can tell you personally is that my older son, he tried to rescue a friend of his from a violent attack, and the friend actually got killed in the attack. My son was almost killed as well, but he survived. And 2 days afterwards, from his hospitalization, I was with him in his hospital room, and he said, "Dad, do you believe in visions?" And I could tell just by looking at his eyes that he had really experienced something quite startling. And I said, "Well, what did you see?" And he says, "I saw my friend, the one who had been killed, in a beautiful forest, waving to me and telling me not to worry, that he is indeed in heaven with the Lord." And and the vision lasted the 5 to 6 seconds that Gary Habermas talks about. And about 5-6 months later, I met the dad of that young boy, and he was 22 when he got killed. And the dad told me that he had the identical vision that my son had at the identical time. That again, I take as evidence that this is something from the Lord giving assurance. Now, people always ask me, is that actually the person coming back? Well, God has granted the angels the capability of taking on any form that they choose. So I think what's happening is the angel, it's not the person coming back, because the scriptures are clear that once we pass from this life to the next life, we can no longer influence events here on earth. But the angels can come and take the form of that person and give a reassuring message. And that to me, I think, is just a blessing from God. But if Nancy's got a follow-up, I'd be happy to take it.
Okay. Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska. He asked this question. Some prayer research reveals that God has already taken steps to answer a prayer even before the prayer is offered. Is this evidence that prayer goes out to God at, quote, the speed of thought? Or what factor might be at work here?
Well, you know, God does encourage us to pray. And I think there are times when God waits to act. He knows what he wants to do, but he wants to involve us. So he waits for someone to pray. And if we don't pray, he finds someone else to pray. And that, I think that's in the scriptures that make the point that, you know, God will help us in our prayers. And even though we don't know what to pray, he will be there, and how he'll often answer prayers even in advance. He knows the future. He knows what we're going to do in the future. And so, yes, I do think there are occasions where he actually acts before we pray because he knows what we're going to be praying.
Okay, Yuvan Munyandi, asks, some believers say that Greek thoughts and philosophy are not biblical, thoughts such as intellectual quest, knowledge seeking, or even psychology. How do we respond to these? I ask this question because the word psychology comes from the Greek word psyche, a goddess for soul.
Yes, well, that's a great question. And, you know, it's personal because I get a lot of posts on my Facebook and Twitter page from people who think that, you know, Greek philosophy and Greek thought has corrupted Christianity, and that we Christians should do everything we can to separate ourselves from Greek philosophy and Greek thought and Greek science. And that in particular, they're claiming that this idea that God is in control is a Greek doctrine that's crept into Christianity. So I've been critiqued by a number of people who think that I've, you know, caved into Greek thinking, into believing that God actually controls. And these are usually Christians who have the view of us free will, that God has granted us free will, and that God is going to allow our free will to determine what happens. I believe that doctrine, but I don't believe that that doctrine contradicts what the Bible equally teaches, that God controls every thought we think, every action we perform, every word we speak from before he created the universe. I personally don't see a contradiction between human free will and divine predetermination. And I've written about this in my book, Beyond the Cosmos. It's now in the third edition. In that book, I actually give you all the scripture passages that teach human free will, but I complement that with all the scripture passages that teach that God does predetermine. And as it tells you in the book of Ephesians, God not only foreknows, which most Christians accept, but God predetermines. But that does not contradict the doctrine of free will. And when I wrote in Beyond the Cosmos, recognizing that God created all the space-time dimensions that make up the universe, he's not constrained by those space-time dimensions. He's free to operate independently. He's free to create other dimensional realms. And the scripture is clear that he has. So if we allow God to have the dimensional power that the scriptures speak about, and now physics clearly establishes, then indeed there are multiple ways you can have divine predetermination and human freedom. Now, I don't think I answered all of that question. So if you can give me the question again, I'll see if there's a piece of it that I've missed.
This is Mark. He said, how do we respond to these? I asked this question because the word psychology comes from the Greek word psyche, a goddess for soul.
Yeah, okay. I think I know where to go on this, Mark. And I think the big error from people who say that we need to avoid Greek thinking, Greek logic, and Greek doctrines at all costs is that there's components of Greek philosophy and mathematics and science that, in my opinion, are totally true. Not everything that the Greeks taught or believed is wrong. And I think the evidence for that is when Paul went into Athens and he basically addressed the Athenian philosophers and said, I've been through your city and I see that you worship many gods. And I even saw shrine to the unknown God. And that's the God I want to talk to you about. And so basically what the Apostle Paul did, he recognized that the Greeks had errors, but he also recognized they had truths. And so he began his appeal to the Greek philosophers by explaining what it was in their system of thought that was true and use that as a bridge to bring them to greater truths they had not yet fully appreciated. And so I can tell you as a scientist, as a physicist, we owe a lot to Greek thinking and Greek physics. And I know a number of Christians who are very anti-Aristotle and Plato. And indeed, what they believed about God was not true. But they both believed in God. And they both believed in certain doctrines of the Christian faith that are taught in the Bible. And so we should not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Yes, there are things in Greek thinking that we need to be avoiding. But there's a lot that we should be adopting. And look how much we owe to the Greeks in terms of present day math and science and philosophy for that matter. But yeah, it's quite clear that not all their philosophy was correct. And I also would argue that people who say we need to avoid the works of Augustine, for example, because of how heavily he borrowed from the Greek philosophers, having read Augustine, he borrowed their truths. He was not borrowing their doctrinal errors.
Hugh, there's one more thing, as Mark Perez, one more thing that we need to add to that. And that is what Yuvan is describing there is the genetic fallacy that because some word started meaning one thing that we are adopting that same meaning today. That is a fallacy. And one of the ways we can prove that is we look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, the term Word, W-O-R-D in English, is translated from the Greek word logos. And the Greek word logos was extremely rich, and it was very, very rich and used knowingly by John and others in the New Testament. So if we're going to say that the Greek word psyche is a goddess for soul, then we have to say we can't use the word logos because that was a Greek word with very, very deep and rich meanings. So we use the New Testament writers used Greek and used some of the Greek understandings of very interesting philosophies, for example, the notion of logos. And they use it to a fantastic advantage because it was such an adroit language. It could move in all sorts of directions and enrich anything that they were talking about. So Yuvan, don't worry about it. It's not a problem. I have a BA and MA in philosophy, and I can tell you it didn't distort me at all. It just made me love Jesus even more.
Well, thank you, Mark. And I'd love to have you speak about fallacies sometime in the class, because I know that's something that you've studied to a significant extent. So, and it's not just Greek. This happens in English as well. I remember one time I had a debate with a famous Christian philosopher over this issue of God and time. And I realized he was using a very different definition of time than I was. I was using a 21st century physics definition of time. And he was using a definition of time that dates back to the 4th and 5th century AD. And so languages change. And you know, we need to be very careful not to get into unnecessary debates over the meaning of words. In fact, the scripture warns us about that. So, okay, any more questions?
Yes, we do.
Let's take one more, then it's, I think, going to be time to launch the class.
Okay. Mark Durham in Southern California asks, if we assume a pre-tribulation rapture and that it will occur very soon, what should a Christian do in regard to wills and estates? If all our loved ones are raptured and if all Christian organizations are emptied out, who or what should we do with our estates so that Christians during the tribulation period will get these resources?
Okay, good question. And I'm just going to respond to this personally. I mean, there's a lot of debate about this. But, you know, we build up these estates, and yeah, we do want to make sure that our loved ones are cared for, our children and our grandchildren. But in terms of disposing of our estate, I'm of the opinion you want to do that while you're alive. And so that's something that my wife and I are thinking about. Okay, you know, what can we do with the wealth that God has given us? And while you're alive, you got control over where it goes. When you're dead, you got your estate all written up and you trust people to follow your wishes in your estate, but there's no guarantee. I can't tell you how often I've seen contested estates. And I know, for example, that often the wishes of the individual, moreover, the organizations and people you want to give to, they change. And so structuring things in such a way that you can dispose of your wealth while you're still alive. And there are certain tax advantages to doing it that way as well. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't leave resources for your children and grandchildren. That's important. But also think what you want to do with your relatives is show them an example of your charity. And so, in fact, I remember talking to one lady and she had, you know, significant resources. And I said, you know, you need to set an example for your children and your grandchildren so they can see in the disposing of your estate that you're committed to ensure that money goes to organizations that are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. And they need to see you doing that while you're still alive. And basically, you need to say, hey, I'm giving you this money, but I want you to use the money in the same way I did. Follow my example. You know, be generous towards those that are working for the Lord. So, and the problem with the rapture issue that Mark Durham is raising up, you know, I taught on this, decades ago. And if you look at Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 9, there comes a time when God takes believers from the earth to heaven, and there's a short period of time where there are no believers on the face of the earth. You say, where do you get that from? Well, what you see at the end of chapter 6 in Revelation is that the entire population of the world is blaspheming God and Jesus Christ. And that's something that a believer is not able to do, which tells us that the believers are gone. And at that point, it's like, okay, if you left some money, Well, 100% of the world's population that time is in a state of unbelief. And it's difficult to predict who's going to convert and who's not going to convert. And so I would say you want to dispose of your income in the way you want before the rapture event occurs. And by the way, there's a lot of different positions in the Christian community about the timing of the rapture, even whether or not a rapture will take place. So that's my personal perspective on it. Take it for what it's worth.
Okay, Hugh, it's all yours. If you could open us in prayer.
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. Yeah, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time on this Sunday, the first day of spring. Lord, a chance to spend time with you and pray that you'd open up our spirits so we can receive your truth, your life, your love. Lord, show us insights that we may not be anticipating. Show us how we can more directly hear your voice and really partner with you. Lord, in seeing the character within us being gradually step by step transformed into the character attributes of your Son, Jesus Christ, and also how we can be of use to you in your Holy Spirit and seeing a transformation in people around us, and in particular, of people around us that are not yet believers becoming followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, what I'm going to do is share screen so you can see my visuals. And let me first begin, though, with an announcement. I've been on the pastoral staff of Christ Church Sierra Madre now for more than four decades. Started off when I was in my 20s. And, they're talking about opening up the church for services. And that'll probably happen somewhere between late April and June. And we will be following guidelines. And so that means that the Paradoxes class can likewise begin to think about reconvening in person. However, the church is committed to do a complete rebuild of the hall that we were meeting in. And so they're asking us, once we are able to do in-person meetings, if we would move the Paradoxes class from Christ Church Sierra Madre to the Reasons to Believe headquarters. And that's a few miles away from Christ Church Sierra Madre. And the church is going to begin with one in-person service. It'll be at 9 a.m. And they'll have a couple of places in the church where people can sit close together without masks. But the only way you're going to get into those two areas is if you got a vaccination card. And then they'll have a bigger area for people who have not yet been vaccinated, and they'll have to be sitting socially distanced and wearing masks. So don't have a date yet for when that happens, but when that happens, that's when we will also begin an in-person meeting for the Paradoxes class, but it will be at the Reasons to Believe headquarters in Covina. And the church has also said that we can use the vans that the church owns to transport people after the 9 o'clock service over to Reasons to Believe and also bring them back. So they can leave their cars in the parking lots by the church, and we'll have that transportation taking place. And so we'll be meeting at the Reasons to Believe headquarters. And as I discussed with the church pastoral staff, basically said, it's going to take 9 months minimum to do the reconstruction. It could take a year, maybe even a year and a half. They said, just stay at Reasons throughout that time. And when we're done and ready, you can move back. Or if the people in the class say, hey, we really prefer facilities at Reasons to Believe, we can stay there. And as the leader of the class, I'm open to either option. But we will at least have to go to the Paradoxes or the Reasons to Believe headquarters at least for 15 months. And we'll just see how it goes. I'm also open to changing the meeting time because the church eventually will go to two services. There'll be a 9 o'clock service and a 10:30 service. So if people in the class would prefer that they go to church at 10:30, then have the class later at the Reasons headquarters, or when the refurbishing is done at the church. Again, I'm open to both options. And there's been some discussion whether we could provide lunch for food. We can make that happen in either location. So that's kind of an update of what's happening. But the bottom line is we're going to keep the Zoom thing going. And so just like we did before the pandemic, we'll have people there in person, engaging one another face-to-face, but we'll also be inviting people through the internet to be part of the class. And I hear that there's actually technology coming where, for example, if you're participating through Zoom and you've got a question, we can actually display and record your visage so we can all see who you are. We're also looking at what kind of technology we can bring into the classroom itself so you can actually see who's asking the different questions. So that's an update about what's going to be happening with Paradoxes, and we'll keep you informed. But as for now, we're going to continue with these Zoom meetings like we've been doing until such time it's safe to meet in person. So a few days ago, I put a post on my Facebook page about William Tyndale. Several of you saw that and said, hey, could you actually say something about this in the Paradoxes class? So I'll just give a couple of minutes to this right now before we dive into our regular teaching time. And with that, I'm going to need to share screen. So let me do that right now. Okay. Okay, you're all seeing my first slide here. And again, if you don't get a chance to ask questions in the class, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. It's been enjoyable for me to see a number of you, you know, engaging in the questions. And by the way, I already want to give a word of thanks. You know, I get a lot of questions on Facebook and Twitter, and I've been appreciative that several of you in the Paradoxes class have jumped in and have been answering questions. And thank you for saving me the time. You're doing a really good job on answering the questions that come into both my Facebook and Twitter page.
You're in outline view right now. You're not sharing the full screen. You've got notes and stuff down there, presenter notes.
Okay, let me stop. I forgot to get the screen set up. So let me do that right now. Thank you for letting me know. We'll get this fixed really quickly. Yeah, it was Zoom. You have to mirror your displays for it to work. So, we got that going now. Okay, that should work. Are you just seeing my slide now?
You've got it. Now it's right.
Okay. Yeah. Before the pandemic, we did a conference in London, England. And while we were in London, England, Kathy and I visited the statue of William Tyndale. So this is the statue that was erected. It's in a beautiful part of downtown London. And as you do a little bit of a close-up here, you can see that there's a plaque at the bottom. And this plaque, let me zoom in on the plaque. This is what the plaque says. So here it's talking about William Tyndale, first translator of the New Testament to English from Greek. And he also translated the entire Bible. An amazing individual. He was fluent in 11 different languages, and including Biblical Hebrew and Biblical Greek. So he's in a good position to translate. And he did this all by himself, translated the entire Bible into English. And I love the two Bible passages that they took from his Bible. This is a direct quote from his English translation. The two passages, I'll zoom in on it here. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light, taken from Psalm 119. And then from 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So I'm always impressed when I go to Britain, because Britain is a place where very few people go to church. Very few people actually read the Bible. But you see evidence of the Christian heritage, literally all over England. And I was especially touched by what they put at the bottom of the plaque. And basically it records the last words that Tyndale spoke before he was executed. And last words of William Tyndale as and he was killed quote, for blasphemy. I'm going to actually tell you what he got sentenced for. But he was choked to death and then burned at the stake in Belgium. But his last words before he was killed in front of a crowd were, "Lord, open the eyes, open the King of England's eyes." And within a year after his martyrdom, King Edward VIII put a Bible, Tyndale's Bible, in every parish church by his direct command. And what was going on when he translated his Bible, and William Tyndale did come from a noble family, so he had some means. And what he did is that he not only translated the Bible, he had it printed on the newly invented printing presses. And he went to printing presses all over Europe because he was concerned that if he did it on one printing press, the king would step in and basically shut it down, or the Catholic Church would shut it down. And so he quickly worked to do it on 8 different presses throughout all of Europe. I'm going to disconnect that phone. Excuse me. I don't think any of you want to hear any of the Mandarin robocalls that I get. So sorry about that. But yeah, he not only translated the Bible, he had it printed on these different printing presses all over Europe, with the idea that if one press got stopped, the other presses would continue, and basically encouraged all these presses to export these English language Bibles into England. And basically his goal was to try to flood England with these Bibles. The Catholic Church actually acted very aggressively to Tyndale and all of the Bibles that are being printed on these different presses. And this is what they did in the years following the translation of his Bible. They basically had a law placed in England that anyone caught in personal possession of one of Tyndale's Bible could be sentenced to death. And they actually rounded up his Bibles and publicly burned them. But it backfired on them. The public burning of Tyndale's Bibles roused such a shock and a protest amongst the people of England. You know, people wondering, you know, why are they burning scripture? The idea that scripture was being burnt was considered to be a heinous crime. And it actually eventually encouraged the king to issue his edict, because the public burning of Tyndale's Bibles actually continued after he was executed. But it roused so much protest that King Edward VIII finally relented and said, hey. And it also helped the fact that he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another woman, Anne Boleyn, and the Catholic Church didn't. And by the way, one reason why King Edward VIII was so anti-Tyndale is that Tyndale, in the years before he was martyred, wrote a book on why it was against scripture for someone to divorce their wife and you know, remarry in the way that King Edward VIII was planning. And the king obviously didn't like it, and so he sided with the Roman Catholic Church and going after Tyndale and burning his Bibles. But when he went ahead with his divorce and remarriage, that's when he changed his mind and decided to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, and then insisted that Tyndale's Bible be in every church in the land. And Tyndale only lived 42 years. He was martyred at age 42. And, you know, to get away from King Edward VIII, he fled to Belgium, but there some Catholic leaders arrested him and had him executed. The other thing that you may not be aware of is how many words in the English language today are literally credited to Tyndale. And these are just a few of the words that Tyndale introduced in the Bible that he translated, because a lot of these words didn't exist in English. He came up with the word atonement and basically said at one with God, and you know what it takes for individuals to become at one with God, the sacrifice that's necessary. So that word atonement comes directly from Tyndale, as does the word Passover and scapegoat, overseer, congregation, mercy seat, my brother's keeper, salt of the earth, filthy lucre. This is just a few of the several hundred new words and phrases that Tyndale introduced. And I think you can guess which two got him into trouble and resulted in his execution. It was the word overseer and the word congregation. Because in the Catholic Latin Bibles, they use the word bishop for overseer, and they use the word church for congregation. And basically what they were saying in the Vulgate was that the church had to be the Catholic church and the overseer had to be the bishop of a Catholic church. And it was Tyndale who said, no, as I read scripture, it has a broader meaning, and simply referring to the leaders within the church that the people of the church recognize as having the character qualities that you see in Timothy and Titus for someone who should be part of the oversight of the church. And the congregation is simply a grouping of people who are followers of Jesus Christ and want to encourage one another in their walk with Jesus Christ. But that's what got him into trouble. And the fact that he had the audacity to translate these words as overseer and congregation. So that's a little bit of background on William Tyndale. But in my opinion, he's one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. So that I'd like to jump into our dual revelation teaching here. I'm just going to go very quickly through these slides because this is just review here. When we talk about dual revelation, we're referring to a God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And we see this in the Belgic Confession. We see it in Psalm 19 and Romans 1, how both the book of nature and the book of scripture are revelations from God that reveal truth and nothing but truth. And we've been talking about the different models for dual revelation, and the model we hold at Reasons to Believe, so we call the moderate concordance model, where we recognize that the two books do overlap in what they teach. They don't overlap a huge degree, but they overlap a whole lot more than people who say take the complementary view. And I've written a book on this, More Than a Theory. You can get a free chapter, reasons.org/Ross. And we also have a DVD. It's actually a docudrama looking at a family that's studying these issues called Dual Revelation. And this is the URL you're going to need to get into our Zoom meeting where we can all turn on our cameras and get into our discussion questions that we have been looking at. I'll pop that up again just before we leave the webinar and go into the Zoom meeting. But yeah, we have the complementary model of the dual revelation, which is the idea that there's hardly any overlap whatsoever between what the Bible teaches and we see in the book of scripture. People typically take this view, would say, yes, the two books both teach that there's a beginning to creation, a beginning to the universe, but they typically don't acknowledge much in the way of the Bible addressing science or creation beyond that. Whereas the view we take at Reasons to Believe is that of moderate concordism, where we see significant overlap, but not like what the hard concordists argue, where they would argue that, say, a good half of the Bible, approximately half of the Bible, addresses subjects that are pertinent to the book of nature, and the book of nature likewise addresses subjects that, you know, almost half what it reveals. So they would see very significant overlap. People take a complementary view, see barely any overlap. And our view, so we call moderate concordism, where there's significant overlap, but it's not dominant. Now, we've written a book, and I'll give you a slide of the book later, where we talk about the debate that's taken place between those of us who hold a moderate concordance view and those who take the view that it's, you know, the complementary view. And so we produced a two views book. It's basically a debate between the scholars at Reasons to Believe and the scholars at BioLogos. Since the scholars at Reasons to Believe, all of us, hold the view of moderate concordism, whereas those of BioLogos really have written about against concordism. So they're anti-concordists, but they say, we do believe that both books do agree on the fact that the universe was created, there's a beginning to the universe, and the universe was designed for life, and that God actually designed the universe and the history of life in such a way. But the big difference is that when it comes to the origin of life and the history of life, they would argue that God's involved in that, but involved in such a way that God's interventions cannot be detected. So that's one of the primary differences between moderate concordism and the complementary view. We at Reasons Believe take the point of view when it comes to the origin and history of life, there is clear evidences from the book of nature that God was directly involved, that it wasn't just strictly natural process. Or those that take the complementary view would say, yes, God was intervening, but in a way where we cannot distinguish that from God just simply allowing the natural processes to produce what he wanted to produce. And our major critique about this at Reasons to Believe is the view that the people in the complementary camp hold cannot be distinguished from the view that non-theists or deists would hold with respect to the origin and history of life. And as we've engaged these people, we've noticed that we've had some success in saying, well, here are a few easy places where we can scientifically establish that this was not natural process operating, where, you know, God sets up the physics, God sets up the chemistry, and lets the physics and chemistry run to produce what he wants. We know it's got to be more than that, because we can actually demonstrate several instances where the laws of physics and the operation of physics and chemistry simply cannot produce the outcome that we see. And what I'm going to share with you briefly here is just a few things when it comes to the origin of life. And this is where we may have been a little bit naive, maybe, because when we first began to engage, and this goes back now 14 years ago, we first began to engage scholars who held a complementary view. My feeling was, well, at least they're going to agree with us in the origin of life, that the origin of life can't be a strictly naturalistic event. It involves more than just physics and chemistry. There's a clear case where God is directly involved and where the science proves that, establishes that. And we were rather stunned to discover that that was not there. They said, well, we agree with you that there's no scientific explanation now for the origin of life, but we think one could come. So we're not willing to say that this must be God's direct miraculous intervention. And our comment was, when you look at the book of scripture, it seems to be quite clear that God is the author of life, and that non-life is not going to produce life unless God directly gets involved. It's going to take God's intervention. So what I just want to share with you for the time that remains here is just some things you can do. Again, I want you to think about is that you might have 5 minutes to sit down with someone who thinks that the origin of life could be a naturalistic event or could be a deistic God who sets everything up billions of years ago and then just lets the physics run, and the stars and planets he set up run, and suddenly you get the origin of life. if you're simply a patient. And this is where I'd like to begin. The one thing we can establish is that the time frame for life's origins is not long. I mean, every time I've engaged a Christian who holds a complementary view, I notice when it comes to the origin of life, they have this belief that the origin of life took place over a long period of time. And so I'll begin by sharing with them the evidence we have that this is not the case. It happened in a very brief period of time. And it's not just we Christians that are saying this. Origin of life researchers, they all agree that this is a rapid event. Not that they like the fact that it is, but they agree that the scientific evidence overwhelmingly establishes that the origin of life did not occur over a long period of time. This challenges a naturalistic explanation because now you got to make something happen quickly rather than letting natural process run its course over a significant period of time. And I'll begin with this graph here, which basically shows the bombardment history of the Earth, basically making the point that when the Earth first formed, the solar system was filled with asteroids and comets. And these asteroids and comets pelted the Earth. However, as the solar system got older and older, we noticed that the quantity of these bombardments basically drops. But there's a period called the late heavy bombardment, where instead of the bombardment rate exponentially declining down to a very low rate like it is today, there was a blip where it jumped up. And this late heavy bombardment occurred 3.9 billion years ago. There's some papers that are actually giving a more accurate date, saying that it peaked at 3.87 billion years ago. And we have some understanding of how this could happen within the history of the solar system. Movements of the planets, for example, that would cause a sudden rush of asteroids and comets into the inner solar system. And then there's an exponential decline from that late heavy bombardment. But the bombardment was intense enough that it basically liquefied the surface of the Earth. Now, what you notice in this graph, there would have been epochs before the late heavy bombardment where there would have been liquid water on the Earth, where there would have been rocks, but the late heavy bombardment basically evaporated the water and it turned the surface of the Earth into a molten state. And it took about 40 million years for it to cool enough where water could form. And we now have isotope measurements in several places that actually give us a date for when the origin of life occurred. And it's at 3.825 billion years ago. And the error bar is now quite small, plus or minus 0.006 billion years. Say, where do you get this from? Isotope evidence. The geology of the Earth has destroyed the fossils of Earth's first life, but has not destroyed the isotope evidence. And we notice with living organisms as they preferentially prefer carbon-12 to carbon-13. Carbon-12 and carbon-13 are stable isotopes. Both exist in the Earth's environment, but all organisms preferentially will select carbon-12 over carbon-13. And likewise, there's two stable isotopes of nitrogen, nitrogen-14 and nitrogen-15. And likewise, life preferentially prefers nitrogen-14 to nitrogen-15 and preferentially prefers sulfur-32 to sulfur-34. So by looking at these three different isotope ratios, we can determine when our planet transitioned from having no life to having life. And what's interesting with this isotope evidence is we see that it's not just a gradual onset of life. You go from no life on the planet, where all you got is the isotope signatures of abiotic carbon and nitrogen and sulfur, to where you have this sudden jump where we see the significance. So this tells us not only did life originate 3.825 billion years ago, it was abundant at that time. And matter of fact, this evidence actually shows you that we had both photosynthetic life and non-photosynthetic life, because photosynthetic life actually has a different isotope ratio than non-photosynthetic life. And there's a citation, if you want to check it out, in the American Journal of Science, published in 2006. This is now widely accepted within the Origin of Life community, that indeed life dates very early in the history of the Earth. And this indicates that life must have arisen suddenly, because it, you know, when you go from a planet where the water is all in a vapor state, the surface of the Earth is molten, as the Earth cools enough that rocks again return and water returns, immediately you have abundant life on the face of the Earth. And I'd like just to give you one quote. I could give you many, and you know, Faisal Ron and I have been attending the Origin of Life conferences, the International Society for the Study of the Origin of Life, or ISOL. We go to every one of their meetings that's held in North America. And as we talk to leaders there, they're all saying, you know, we don't necessarily like this evidence that life dates very early and arose very quickly, but that's the evidence. We have to accept it. So, this is what Niles Eldridge wrote. And Niles Eldridge, I quoted him because he's not only an evolutionist, he's an avowed atheist. And he actually wrote a book called The Triumph of Evolution and the Failure of Creationism. So he's not just an atheist, he's an anti-creationist. But what was interesting in this book, The Triumph of Evolution, where he bashes belief in creation and belief in God, on pages 35 to 36, this is what he wrote. One of the most arresting facts that I've ever learned is that in the very oldest rocks that stand a chance of showing signs of life, we find those signs. And he also added, life must be intrinsic to the Earth. And his point is that the very moment that rocks appear, we see life. It happens instantly. It doesn't take place over a long period of time. And as an atheist, he developed a view that there must be some missing physics that explains why life so suddenly appears the moment that you've got rocks and the moment that you've got water. And you know, people at the Santa Fe Institute have been speculating maybe there's some exotic law of thermodynamics. They call it the fourth law of thermodynamics, where we got entropy running backwards instead of the way that we see it operating. But I've written about this in The Creator and the Cosmos, that if the Santa Fe Institute scientists were correct, we would see evidence for their fourth law of thermodynamics in the universe. We don't see it. Moreover, if their fourth law operated, it would actually eradicate the possibility of life in the universe. For the fourth law to operate the way it does, to explain the origin of life without God, the universe would have to have observable regions where it's not uniform and not homogeneous on the largest scales. And if it's not uniform and not homogeneous on the largest scales, you simply won't get the stars and planets that you need to make life possible in the first place. And that I've documented all that in The Creator and the Cosmos, the fourth edition. But in addition to establishing that the origin of life happens very rapidly, we can also demonstrate that it happened without the benefit of the prebiotic building blocks. And this is, I think, something we can share in a brief period of time. When you got a few minutes with someone who thinks we don't need God for the origin of life, two things. There is no time and there's no building blocks. If you don't have time and you don't have the building blocks, you have no possible scenario outside of the handiwork of God to explain the origin of life. All naturalistic models need the building blocks and they need time. So if you don't even have the building blocks that life needs, and you don't have the time to put them together, you do not have a naturalistic origin of life model. So let me just briefly address this. And so often people claim that the origin of life indeed can happen naturalistically. They'll say, well, look at all the amino acids we have found in meteorites. But if you actually read the papers, of the 20 bioactive amino acids, six of them have been found in meteorites. And we're actually finding them now in comet debris. So even in stuff that's not yet visited the Earth. But only six, 14 are missing. And the six we have found are the six simplest of the 20 amino acids we need to make proteins. And you need all 20. If you have only 18, you're in trouble. Six have been found outside of living systems and the decay products of living systems, but 14 have not. So for example, the amino acids lysine, arginine, and tryptophan are missing. These have not been found anywhere. And in fact, papers have been published making the point that it's impossible to manufacture under natural abiotic conditions what are called the basic amino acids. Amino acids that have a high pH measure. And that would include lysine and arginine. And this is what a couple of researchers who wrote a paper on these basic amino acids said. A general consensus seems to have emerged that lysine and arginine are prebiotically implausible. And if you read their paper, they basically explain why, under the conditions that existed on the early Earth, there's no way you're going to get any lysine or arginine at all. And these are the simpler of the basic amino acids. Tryptophan is the most complex of the 20 bioactive amino acids. And every Origin of Life researcher I talked to said, there's no way you're going to get tryptophan under the naturalistic conditions that existed on the early Earth. And the last ISOL meeting that Fuzz and I attended was in 2017 at the University of California, San Diego. And there's a large Origin of Life research team there at the University of California, San Diego. But this is what Stephen Benner said in a talk that he could. And by the way, the 2017 Origin of Life Conference was focused on answering this question. Can the formation of the building blocks of life be considered as solved? And this is what Stephen Benner said in a plenary session. He said, the building blocks of the building block molecules of life are either missing on the early Earth or they exist at abundance levels far too diluted to be of any use. What he meant is any use for the Origin of Life. So when he had his turn to answer this question, can the formation of the building blocks of life be considered as solved? He says, not only is the answer no, the answer is no to the building blocks of the building block molecules for life. We don't even understand how they can form. The building blocks are either totally missing or they exist at abundance levels far too low. And there were several researchers at that ISIL conference that addressed the homochirality question. And homochirality is this idea that, more than an idea, excuse me, there's no way you can assemble the bioactive amino acids to make proteins unless all the bioactive amino acids are left-handed in their configuration. Because for 19 of the 20 bioactive amino acids, you can have a configuration where the hydrogen atom is on the left-hand side or the hydrogen atom is on the right-hand side. And in order to link together bioactive amino acids to make proteins, they all have to be left-handed or they all have to be right-handed. And in nature, they show up as a random mixture of left and right-handed amino acids. And in living systems, all the amino acids are left-handed in their configuration. And likewise, when it comes to making DNA and RNA, what connects the nucleobases together are ribose sugars. And so, but ribose is a sugar that likewise comes in two configurations, left-handed and right-handed. And in order for the nucleobases to be assembled together to make RNA or DNA, the ribose sugars all have to be right-handed in their configuration. So left-handed for the amino acids and right-handed for the ribose sugars. And we've not seen any source within the universe where we see homochiral amino acids. And in fact, we've yet to find even the ribose, but we do see in meteorites a few percent towards a left-handed configuration in these meteorites. But to be of use for the origin of life, it can't be just, say, 60% left-handed and 40% right-handed. It has to be 100% left-handed and 0% right-handed. Well, there are a number of researchers at the ICEL conference who basically gave talks on the progress they've made towards achieving homochiral amino acids in the lab. And what they do in the lab is they find ways to selectively destroy the right-handed amino acids and keep the left-handed amino acids. However, what they noted is that the laws of physics and chemistry do permit you setting up controlled laboratory conditions whereby you can destroy the right-handed amino acids. But in every single case, you also wind up destroying the left-handed amino acids. However, they were basically excited about the success they had. They said, we actually were able to achieve an experiment where we got 80% left-handed and just 20% right-handed. However, they noted that they had to start with a very huge amount of amino acids, and basically they would destroy the left-handed, the right-handed ones more efficiently than the left-handed ones, but by the time they got to 80%, there was hardly no amino acids left. There's only a slight difference between the destruction rate for left-handed and right-handed. And for the first time, they're able to show at the ICEL 2017 conference, there's no way, even under laboratory conditions, where you got skilled biochemists controlling everything under very sophisticated conditions, even then, there's no way you're going to get 100% left-handed and 0% right-handed. They were able to show that as we extrapolate from 50-50 to 80-20, and just look at the curve there, it's clear that long before you get to 100%, no matter how big of a sample you start off with amino acids, you'll have none left before you get to 100%. And so that caused a bit of the spirit of despair at this Origin of Life Research Conference. And also we saw similar arguments being made for the problem of trying to get DNA and RNA and the trying to get the proteins. And so there are ways, for example, where you can take these amino acids and basically select out the left-handed one and begin to join them together. But what they discovered is there's a limit to how many amino acids or nucleobases you can join together. A single amino acid or nucleobase is called an isomer, which means one, and then a polymer means many. But they discovered there's a hard polymer assembly limit. And at that limit, I've heard that you can get to 40, and there's people who said, well, maybe we can get to 45, but for certain, you're not going to get past 50. The problem there is the vast majority of proteins that operate within living systems have lengths way greater than 50 isomers. In fact, some have lengths that are greater than 10,000 isomers. And the basic chemistry problem here is, as you begin to join together these isomers to make, you know, a long chain of amino acids, for example, you discover that the base, the chemical base in which these things are being assembled, acts like an adhesive. And you get to a point where you can't pull the polymer off the adhesive. And that point is long before you get to 50 isomers. And kind of the bottom line here is that evidence that mindless, unguided, natural processes cannot make life from non-life is the failure of biochemists to restore life, even the simplest microbe. And these are experiments where they take a living microbe and they basically remove a critical protein. and they remove the critical protein, the bacterium dies. And then the experiment is, well, let's just simply bring back that missing piece of machinery and see if we can bring the microbe back to life. And in every single experiment that is done, you cannot bring it back to life. And so even when you just take a one life critical molecule from the organism and move it from life to non-life, we're not able to repair that microbe, where we basically say, okay, let's just repair the damage and bring it back to life. So the fact that we can't take even an organism with just one missing molecule out of it and bring it back to life basically brings some realism to the fact there's really no way we're going to be able to take all the molecules that the simplest organism needs, organize them in such a way, and get them all working in such a way that it becomes a living organism. And just a few years ago, in fact, I think it was 2 years ago, I read an article based on a paper that was published in Nature. And the paper addressed what's called the Hand of God Dilemma. And the dilemma, this was actually a paper published by Clemens Richert in Nature Communications, 2 years ago. And he basically was making the point. Now, he was an atheist, and he made the point that almost all origin of life researchers indeed are non-theists. And he says, well, where origin of life chemists are failing to recognize is experimenter intervention as akin to claiming that God did it. I mean, we actually are quite excited about what we achieved in the lab. I've just been talking about how we're able to assemble all these biochemicals together and say, look what we've done. But his point was, Clemens' point was, look at all the experimenter interventions necessary to make it happen. He's making the point that this is not realistic to what happened on the early Earth. We don't have biochemists back there. We don't have biochemists with enormous funding and high technology equipment where they can ensure that no contaminating chemicals come into the environment. And he basically made an appeal to his origin of life peers saying, when we publish a paper on the origin of life and say, hey, look what we did in the lab, we need to tell the reader how many times experimenter intervention was necessary to get the result that we achieved. And he said, I'm willing to bet money that all these papers we're publishing where we're claiming this success in the lab, we're committing at least 12 different interventions or more. And so he's basically telling his colleagues, we need to tell the readers of our paper how many times in our experiment we committed the hand of God dilemma, where we basically played God and intervene in such a way to do what would never happen in nature by itself. So with that, I'm going to stop the, because I went a little overtime here, but I'm going to stop the screen share. And by the way, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the Zoom meeting when we finish our Q&A time. And I'll pop it back up again before we make that transition. But let me take it back. Here we go. Okay, we should be back to our team of co-hosts here who will handle whatever questions have developed.
Thanks, Q. Hugh. Jeremiah Dunlap asks a question. He says, I lean towards a progressive creationist view, but I'm going through a course at a church which is a young earth creationist view. The presenter said that radiocarbon was found in a triceratops bone, which proves it is less than 100,000 years old. Is this the case? A side question is, how does mainstream science establish a half-life of radiocarbon so that we can know that the dating is reliable?
Yeah, that's a great question. And this happens all the time in the young earth creationist camp. They keep citing the fact that, hey, you get a carbon 14 date, and what physicists and astronomers say is millions of years old or billions of years old measures only to be like 58,000 years old. And what they're not telling their audience is that 58,000 years, 57, 56, 59, somewhere in that ballpark, that's the background for carbon 14. Everything is going to measure by carbon-14 dating to have that date, no matter how old it is. And the reason why is that there's nitrogen in the Earth's environment. Nitrogen is all over the universe, and so is uranium and thorium and potassium. Uranium, thorium, potassium, these are radioactive isotopes. And so, for example, within diamonds, because we know one of the claims is look at these zircons and diamonds that physicists claim to be billions of years old. When we do carbon-14 dating on them, it comes back as 58,000 years. Well, because there's nitrogen in those diamonds or in those zircons, and also uranium and thorium, the radiation from that uranium and thorium and potassium and other radioactive isotopes transforms nitrogen, 15 into carbon-14. Carbon-14 dating namely operates this way. We got cosmic rays coming through the atmosphere, and those cosmic rays will transform the nitrogen in our atmosphere, some of it, into carbon-14. And then living systems will breathe that carbon-14 in. And so that, accumulates in our body. And then when we die, that carbon-14 decays. And so by measuring how much carbon-14 is left within a plant tissue or an animal tissue, we can determine how much time has gone by since that a particular animal or plant died or microbe died. That's how carbon-14 works. And carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,715 years. As to how that is determined, what physicists will do is they'll take a chunk of carbon-14 and basically under laboratory conditions, watch what happens to the carbon-14 over a period of time. And because the half-life is relatively brief, 5,715 years, they don't have to wait very long before they get an accurate measure of how much time would have to go by before half the sample has disappeared. That's the definition of a half-life. And so we know the half-life of carbon-14 to high precision, 5,715 years. Now, with all radiometric dating, you can get an accurate date under several conditions. One, the sample has to be pure. If the sample is contaminated with both young stuff and old stuff, then you're not going to get an accurate date. So it needs to be a pure sample where everything in the sample has the same date. And then you need to be within a factor of about 6 from the half-life. Because if you get more than, say, 6 times the half-life or 1/6 the half-life, it's going to be a challenge to measure the differences in the carbon-14 and come up with an accurate date. That's one reason, for example, that we don't have an accurate carbon-14 date for the Shroud of Turin. Because they only took a small sample, 4 square inches out of the shroud, the carbon-14 date, I mean, the date that came back was 13th century AD. Well, we're now in the 21st century. That's only 800 years removed. And so the fact that it's only 800 years means we're kind of at the edge of where carbon-14 is going to be reliable. And you can go the other way. You multiply 5,715 years by 6. That'll get you, say 36,000 years. And, if you've got a large sample, you can actually push that a little bit to, say, a factor of 8, 9. But 8 is about the limit, 8 or 9. So you might be able to get a carbon-14 date for something that's 45,000 years old if you've got a big enough sample. You might be able to nail down a date. But once you get past 45,000, carbon-14 really ceases to be a useful tool. And it particularly ceases to be a useful tool because of the ubiquity of uranium and thorium and nitrogen. And the quantity of uranium, thorium, and nitrogen is going to make everything look like it's 58,000 years old or younger. So every time you run into young Earth creation is to say, hey, this carbon-14 date proves that this stuff that physicists claim is old is young, not the case. And there are other radiometric tools. So for example, uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.47 billion years. And, you know, so the decay of uranium-235, which is 705 million years half-life, uranium-238, thorium-232, which has a half-life of 14.1 billion years, or potassium-40, which has a half-life of 40 billion years. When you're using those radiometric tools, that will be helpful for dating something that's billions of years old. But for example, you cannot use thorium dating to date something that is young. It only works for something that's within a factor of, say, 7 of the half-life. And so something that's a million years old is way too young to be of any value to date by carbon, by thorium-232. So that's a fundamental rule. There are dozens of different radiometric dating tools. They're only effective, say, within a factor of 7 of their half-life. And the closer you get to the half-life, the more accurate date you're going to get. So for example, there are Bible manuscripts that we've been able to date to plus or minus 9 months precision. The reason why is we're able to use carbon-14 to date, the papyrus and figure out how long it was between the time that the papyrus was living and the time it was harvested for writing material. And because the document was 2,500 years old, that's within a factor of 2 of the half-life, they were able to get a really accurate date. So by that means, that explains why we got such accurate dates for, say, the Dead Sea Scrolls, because those Dead Sea Scrolls date back to just a factor of 2 away from the carbon-14 half-life. If you want more on this, I got a whole chapter on radiometric dating in my book, A Matter of Days, the second edition.
Thanks, Hugh. It's about 11:45. We have a couple more.
We'll go another 15 minutes, and then we'll segue to the webinar or the web meeting.
Great.
Make sure I don't go past noon.
Okay, gotcha. So, Teresa Tibbetts from Waynesboro, Pennsylvania asks, she says, for the past 15 years, I have taught high school astronomy. The Big Bang Theory causes angry reactions from my students who are young Earth creationists, which I have come to expect. But recently I have atheist students who argued that it is a Christian explanation for the universe. I know that George Lemaître, a physicist and Catholic priest, first proposed the theory, but why and from where are my recent students getting this idea? Are atheist scientists abandoning the Big Bang Theory?
Well, they were abandoning the Big Bang Theory when it was first proposed by George Lemaître and Edwin Hubble and others. And in the early part of the 20th century, the evidence for the Big Bang creation model was just emerging. And so you had people like Fred Hoyle and Tommy Gold and others were saying, you know, maybe it's not Big Bang. Maybe we're wrong about this. And you know, future measurements will show that the Big Bang model is correct. What has happened in the 20th century and continuing the 21st century, every scientific prediction based on the Big Bang creation model has proven correct. So over and over again, we've seen successes for the Big Bang creation model and failures for the competing models. And it's such that today in the 21st century, for the competition, it's 100% failure. And for the Big Bang creation model, it's 100% success. None of the predictions of Big Bang creation model have been proven to be incorrect. They've all proven to be correct. And this has actually caused a lot of atheists to basically say, okay, the evidence is overwhelming. We don't like the Big Bang model, but we have to accept it. And so, and what has happened is rather than becoming Christians, they have become deists, where they say, well, we have to accept the fact that there's a beginning to the universe. And they don't refer to the beginner as God. They refer to the beginner as the great causal agent. And their belief is this agent put into effect the physics and the chemistry of the universe, set up the laws of physics, and basically has been taking a long 14 billion year nap. So he gets things started, but doesn't pay attention to it thereafter. This is why I believe it's important to couple the evidence for Big Bang cosmology with the evidence for the fine tuning of the universe and its different components to make possible the existence of advanced life here on planet Earth. Because with that second component, you're establishing that it's not just a deistic God, but a theistic God, a God that is personal. And I believe it's important too to take it one step beyond that, where you say, we actually look at the fine tuning. We notice that the fine tuning evidence grows exponentially when we put it in the context of what's needed to get billions of humans on a planet where those billions can be redeemed from their sin and evil. So when you interpret the Big Bang creation model in the context of redemption, this is where you get the strongest fine-tuning evidence. So this actually has enabled you to give a tool that takes someone from theism to Christian theism, where the God that creates the universe is a God with a plan to redeem billions of humans unto himself. And this is fits with what the Bible teaches, that God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all. But yes, I have met atheistic astrophysicists who are still opposed to Big Bang cosmology. And they say, yes, there's all this overwhelming observational evidence, but if I accept Big Bang cosmology, I can no longer defend my atheistic worldview. And so in spite of the overwhelming evidence, they're denying Big Bang cosmology. But what I've noticed is I've talked to them, they're free to admit, I'm denying the Big Bang model, not on the basis of science, but based on my philosophical beliefs. It's my philosophical beliefs that prevent me from adopting Big Bang cosmology. If it's the science, they would agree, overwhelmingly supports the Big Bang model, but they're holding out hope. And a lot of them are appealing to what's called the quantum gravity era, where they say, hey, in the first 10 of the minus 43 seconds after the cosmic creation event, we don't understand right now the physics that's operating there. And maybe the physics that's operating there is so exotically different from what we see throughout the rest of the history of the universe that there might be a loophole. And I've written about these attempts to find loopholes in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition. I have a chapter there titled Non-Empirical Appeals by Atheists to Sustain Their Atheism. And I think that's what's significant. Today, the evidence in astronomy and physics is so overwhelmingly theistic that astronomers and physicists that are atheists have nowhere else to go but to appeal to things we can't test, we can't measure, we can't do any experiments on. They have to go outside of science to support their atheism. And moreover, what they're discovering is their room of speculation is getting smaller and smaller as we learn more and more. And you'll see in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition, we now have the science to penetrate the quantum gravity era. And our capacity to penetrate the quantum gravity era is bad news for the atheists. It's pushing them into a smaller corner. However, I keep running to Christians who ask me, can we actually squish them into a corner where the area is zero? And the answer is the only way we could ever do that is to learn 100% about the physics and the chemistry of the universe. And that will never happen. It was Kurt Gödel who came up with the incompleteness theorem, basically making the point, our knowledge of the universe by necessity will always be incomplete. God is complete knowledge, but because we're constrained by the physics of the universe, our knowledge will grow greater and greater as we probe more and more, but it's never going to hit 100%. But the very fact that we're squeezing the corner of speculation into a smaller and smaller speculative space, I think is powerful evidence there really is the personal God of the Bible that's behind this universe. Now, if there's a follow-up question, I'll be happy to take it. And I'm also happy, I've done this in the past with teachers, is basically say, if you've got a group of students from a young earth perspective or an atheistic perspective that are concerned about the Big Bang model, we'll be happy to set up a meeting where we can address their questions. So we live in a day where that kind of technology is possible. So just let me know if that's a possibility.
Okay. So looks like this will probably be the last one. Juven from the Netherlands asks, Dr. Ross, do you think Richard Dawkins is aware of RTB? And have you tried to engage a conversation with Dr. Dawkins?
Well, I'm guessing that he must be aware of who we are because he seems to be studying creationist organizations. I do notice that he prefers to critique creationists who hold views that are kind of at the extreme fringe of Christianity. So I kind of see him as going after the easy to knock down straw men that are out there. I've never met the man. I have been in Britain, but I've not met him. And, if he wants to engage us, we're more than happy to engage him. I do think that he's been mistreated by certain Christian groups. So I think he's got a case to complain about the way he's been taken out of context by some Christians. And I also think that he's simply not aware of the kind of evidence that exists, even in his own discipline. And I find it interesting. In fact, I'm going to mention Richard Dawkins next week when I talk about another way we can establish moderate concordism is by looking at these sudden mass speciation events. It's not just the origin of life where we see a sudden appearance of something coming out of what appears to be nothing. And I'll be quoting. So what's interesting is that Richard Dawkins himself is aware there are events in the history of life where we see radically different new species of life suddenly jumping upon the terrestrial scene out of nowhere. Without any evolutionary history. Now, there's no evolutionary history, and they suddenly appear out of nowhere. That, I would argue, is catastrophic to his worldview. But it's interesting, the last time I was in Britain, I debated Peter Atkins, and he's friends with Richard Dawkins. In fact, he says that he actually argued in the debate that the only atheist he really likes and trusts is Richard Dawkins. And apparently the two really know one another. But what I saw in Peter Atkins in the debate I had with him is that he kept insisting we have to base our beliefs on scientific evidence. And if the scientific evidence counters our belief, we need to change our worldview. And he challenged me to come up with possible scientific discoveries that would caused me to abandon my Christian faith. So I offered a number, and then it was his turn. He offered nothing. So it made me realize, okay, he keeps claiming my beliefs are based on scientific evidence, but he will not accept the fact that there's any conceivable scientific discovery that could cause him to abandon his atheistic belief. By the way, if you want to watch that debate, just go to YouTube and put in Hugh Ross and Peter Atkins, it'll pop right up. And it's quite a dramatic debate, just seeing the way, and I think that's an example. I would predict that this is probably how Richard would operate as well, but I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I'd be more than happy to engage him when the opportunity comes.
Okay, it's 11:57. We have a couple more questions if you want to take a quick one.
Let's take a quick one.
It may not be a quick one.
Okay, well, I'll do my best to keep it short.
So David Siri asks, were you able to watch the YouTube series from Dr. James Tour on abiogenesis? I thought it was an excellent series. What are your comments?
Yes. Well, I know Jim. I mean, we've known one another for more than a couple of decades now. I've spoken on his campus on four different occasions, Rice University there in Houston, Texas. And, Jim Tour comes from a Jewish background, so he's a convert from Judaism to Christianity. a very committed believer. He leads people to Christ on a weekly basis. I love the fact that he and his wife will invite students and professors from the campus over to the home every Sunday. They put out a fantastic meal. And I've been in his home and I've seen what he calls the salvation couch. He's got a special couch where people that come for his Sunday dinner who are interested in the Christian faith, he'll talk to them. And virtually every week, he leads at least one of them to faith in Christ. Very committed evangelist. He's also one of the world's top nanochemists. He heads up the nanotechnology lab there at Rice University. As he says frequently, I make molecules for a living. So he's in a really good position to critique the chemistry of the origin of life. And yes, he's done a public YouTube video series on the chemistry, the origin of life. And we've been emailing back and forth because he knows that we attend these Origin of Life research conferences. So he's been picking our brains on what he can put into those series. So, and yeah, I do condone, I do endorse everything I see in those. However, I really want to encourage that all of us realize people within the Origin of Life research community, yes, they are committed to trying to interpret the origin of life from a non-theistic perspective, but my experience is they're more spiritually open than what we give them credit for. I think it's a mistake to look at all these origin of life research chemists and physicists and just think they're hardened atheists like Peter Atkins and Richard Dawkins. That's not been the experience of Fuzz Rana myself. We've had many really good conversations, but I can tell you personally, they're disturbed by Christians bashing them and thinking that they're abusing the chemistry and they're doing it for their different worldview models. My discovery is that most of them are so focused on their chemistry, they really don't even think about the God questions. But when you give them an opportunity to think about those God questions, and something else we discovered, they're really only willing to talk about God and the implications of belief in God with people that they trust as being sound in their science. So Fuzz and I first had to persuade these individuals that, yeah, we're reading the scientific literature, we're interested in the research you're doing, we understand the research, and we're not kind of promoting some anti-science agenda, because a lot of them have been told that's what Christians do. They promote an anti-science agenda. So, but bottom line is, yeah, in terms of the chemistry that Jim Tour is presenting, I think he's done a really good job. And by the way, Jim is really good at making the point that, hey, if we biochemists can't do it in the lab, there's no way this is going to happen without God's handiwork on the early earth. Okay, with that, I think we're past that 12 o'clock deadline. So what I'm going to do is share screen again so that all of you can see the slide. Here we go. So that's the URL you're going to need to go from our webinar into the web meeting. So if you haven't written that down, write it down. It's the one we're going to continue using for the next several months, at least until we find we can't use it anymore. And so if you used it last week, it's the same one you used last week. And I'm going to shut down the webinar, and then I'll see all of you in the web meeting that want to join us. And And what we've been doing in these web meetings is just sharing with one another what we would do if we had a few minutes with people that we're meeting for the first time that are not yet believers, but they got questions. So I'm just basically having all of us role play what we would do and say if we had those conditions. And often people want a personal testimony from us. You know, you'd say God exists. Can you give me an example where you see convincing evidence that God was actually working in your life in some supernatural way? So we're going to give you an opportunity to share those kinds of stories. But I also like us to move into, okay, you got 5 minutes with a stranger that you're meeting. at a bus station or an airport or in a bank line or at a grocery store, and they begin to ask you questions about the origin of life. What I tried to do today in the teaching time is just give you a few quick things that you could share with people that at least get them thinking. So we're going to do those kinds of role plays as well. Now, when I shut down the webinar, I'm going to open up the web meeting, but you will be put into a waiting room. Be patient with me as I bring you from the waiting room into the main meeting. And please turn on your camera, your microphone. It's a great place for us to get to know one another and meet one another and to practice these role plays. So with that, I'm going to stop the screen share. And I'm going to end the webinar, and I'll see those of you who want to join us in the web meeting. Just give me a minute.